begin to see that Jesus healed not only to make people holy, but Jesus healed to accomplish the Father's work.
Welcome to the November 2nd edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. We all have work to do, whether we're a student, an employee, a business owner, a retiree, or a stay-at-home mom. We all have a purpose. We have a job to do. Jesus was no different. He was on a mission. He too had a purpose. Pastor Jonathan Whitley continues our study of the book of John and looks at Jesus' work in a sermon titled, The Healer at Work. Here with our scripture reading is Elder Stuart Anderson.
Scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, the 5th chapter. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, the man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, these are your words given to us through the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, revealed to our hearts by your Spirit. And we pray for a spirit of understanding and enlightenment this morning, that we may understand more of who you are, more of how we need you, and more of your grace. We pray this in the name of Christ alone. Amen. I want you to think back for a moment to your first job, if you can remember it. I was thinking about this. I worked a lot of random jobs when I was growing up in high school and in college, and even before high school. I remember started trying to be an entrepreneur at the age of 12 when I had a lawnmower and tried to create my own lawn mowing business, and the total of customers of 3 that I had, it was a great business. They all were in my neighborhood, so I didn't have to drive anywhere. But I did other things as well. I was a janitor for our church. I worked at the Discovery Zone. You guys remember Discovery Zone? I don't know. It was up in St. Louis, and basically I had to play with kids in these giant ball pits all day long. And there were lots of things that happened in those ball pits, and that was why we were there. I also worked at Applebee's in college. I worked in an assisted living home, and I delivered pizzas, among other things. But think about work. Why do we work? We work for a purpose. right? And even before you're in the workforce as a child or a student, or after you're out of the workforce, you're retired, you what you're doing day to day might change, but there's still work, isn't there? There's still a work to be done. Maybe the name of the work might change. We're called to something. We work for a purpose. And we come into this passage today and we see that Jesus had a job to do. He was a man on a mission. He was a man who even found great satisfaction in his work. We just looked at this a couple weeks ago in John 4. We read in verse 34, Jesus responding to his disciples asking him about if he has food to eat, and he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work." Jesus found satisfaction in his work. Jesus came with his mission in mind. And we find here in our passage this verse 17, where Jesus brings out this very profound statement. "My Father is working until now, and I am working." What's Jesus talking about in his work? See, we work for a purpose. Jesus worked for a purpose. What is his purpose? Well, we're continuing through John's gospel account. And we're moving into chapter 5 now, and this theme begins to emerge that we haven't quite seen yet. And it's the theme of opposition. It's rising opposition in response to Jesus' work and his teaching as he is continued to be revealed as the Christ, the Son of God. We're beginning sort of a new section, you might even say, in the Gospel of John that goes on for the next two chapters, 5, 6, and 7, three chapters together. And as we read through, there's some questions that we want to ask ourselves. These are questions that I ask myself when I come to Scripture. And these are good questions, even for, on a side practical note, that you can ask yourself in when you're reading Scripture, maybe in devotional times or with your family, in Bible studies, of course. These are great questions to ask to get your mind thinking about what is this saying. And there's three questions. Here they are. The first question is, what does this text, this passage, say about Jesus? How does it point me to Christ? In our case here, we want to see, how is John showing us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? That was why he wrote this gospel, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So what does the text say about Jesus? The next question is, why does it matter? Seems pretty logical. How is this text showing us that we need what it says about Jesus? That's why it matters. In our case here, how is John showing us that a failure to believe in Jesus leads to death? Because if believing in Jesus leads to life, then a failure to believe must lead to death. So we must ask ourselves, how do we see life through these words? How is John calling unbelievers to repentance, and how is he edifying those who believe? And the third question is this. So we've asked, what does it say about Jesus? Why does it matter? How does it show us we need what it says? And then thirdly, how do these truths lead us to glorify God? Lead us into worship? Right? We spoke a few weeks ago about Jesus saying that the Father is seeking true worshipers, that the chief end of man is to glorify and enjoy God forever. Well, if that's the end of man, if that's what all of our life is to be about, is honoring and glorifying him, then shouldn't we ask that question when we read his word? How is this going to lead me to glorify him? Well, how do we determine the answers? Well, I would say pray. Pray for the Spirit's guidance. Read the text in the context, observe what's there, and perhaps even ask some others, other believers, others who have studied the word. Well, as we've been moving along in John's gospel, we're keeping these questions in mind. And we have seen the person and nature of Jesus being revealed and established. And not only this, but John begins to progressively reveal the purpose of Jesus' work. So we've been seeing, who is Jesus? What is he doing? Where did he come from, perhaps? You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So we've been learning about the nature of Jesus, but now we're beginning to see why. What is the purpose that he came for? So up to this point in the Gospel of John, the work of Jesus and what we have learned about his nature have seemed to gain him popularity. Even disciples, apparent disciples, some may be more true than others. But for the most part, the opposition to Jesus has been limited. We haven't seen him greatly opposed. We've seen a little bit of hints of that rising up, of kind of bubbling under the surface, but we haven't seen it explode yet to the top. And through these next chapters, 5, 6, and 7, the tide is going to turn. And it seems that two levels of Jesus' ministry begin to emerge. On one level, the person and nature of Jesus is more firmly established. We continue to learn more about who he is. Who is this man, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God? But on another level, we begin to see that the specific work of Jesus coming to accomplish the Father's will, we begin to see how it is going to take place. That Jesus will save his people through suffering and not conquering. And that is something to keep in mind. Think about this. Up to this point, whenever Jesus is referred to as the Christ, he was referred to as the Christ by the Samaritan woman. He was referred to as the Christ by his disciples, Nathanael, for instance, and others. Up to this point, when they're using that title, the Christ, Messiah, they are referring to the promised one of the Old Testament, the prophets foretold of, who would save and redeem the people of God, who would sit on the everlasting throne of David, who would conquer all kingdoms, reign in justice, and stomp out oppression for the sake of Zion. They had that in mind. Now, all of those things are true. But at this point, the last thing on the mind of those following Jesus as the Christ, even his closest and most faithful disciples, would that road to conquering would lead through suffering, much less death. See, they're not thinking about the man coming to die. They're thinking about the man, he's going to go up in Jerusalem and take the throne. You might remember later in John when he's riding on the beast of burden, the donkey, and they're laying down palm branches saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, Lord, save us. They think he's riding into Jerusalem. He's about to take the throne and knock Herod out and get the job done. He did get the job done, but not in the way that they thought. You see, their vantage point, of course, is different than ours. We look back from a completely different vantage point than those who were with Jesus and those around Jesus in that day. We look back to the cross. We look back to the finished work of Christ in his death and resurrection. And so we look back knowing how the story ends and, of course, how it begins for us. We have already heard Jesus say it is finished. We have already heard the testimony and read for ourselves and believed that Jesus has rose from the dead and that he's ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, mediating and interceding on behalf of all those who believe in him. So as we come to these words, let's keep these things in mind as we examine the work of Jesus, the work of Jesus. We want to also remember this, and I know I've said this before, but we find at the end of John and John 21, he speaks about the fact that if everything about Jesus, everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus did were to be recorded, the world itself could not contain the volumes that would be written. What does that mean then when we find something written down? It means that it's there on purpose. Big time intentionality. There's a design why God the Holy Spirit inspired John to write what he wrote. So keep that in mind. All the more reason to set our minds to the work of reading and examining the Word of God. Remembering that the Word of God is able to make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Well, let's get into the text. That was a little introduction there on our work. Jesus has work. We have work. We see these two concepts rising to the forefront in our passage this morning. And the two concepts are these: healing and work. Healing and work. We see, first of all, that Jesus is a healer who makes things whole. He's a healer who makes things whole. In fact, this word, they all have the same meaning: whole, healthy, and the heal one. There's three words used over 7 times through this passage that refer to healing or wholeness. The other thing is Jesus has come on a mission to accomplish something specific, a work. And this theme runs throughout the entire book. We've already begun talking about that. We see in verse 17 that Jesus says, I am working, even on the Sabbath. Big no-no. Jesus tells a lame man to rise, pick up his mat, and walk. He's at work. He has a mission. And we even see that he has a specific purpose. So it seems quite clear that the Holy Spirit is emphasizing the healing work of Jesus. And not only that, but how does that affect those around him? What are the results of the healing work of Jesus? How are we to respond to his healing work? How is the unbeliever to be called into repentance by his healing work? Well, this passage, and really the entire chapter of the entire fifth chapter could be broken into three movements, sort of like a play. You know, plays have acts and a music, especially orchestral symphonic music has movements. Well, this entire chapter could be broken into three movements or three acts, and all of them center around verse 17. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Well, today we're going to look at the first two acts found in verses 1 through 18. And we begin by seeing that the healer is at work. That's where we want to start. Now try, if you can, in your mind, with your mind's eye, to picture the scene. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. Beginning back in verse 1, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Jesus was in Galilee, probably in Nazareth. We know for sure he was in Cana, and he's going back up to Jerusalem. He's traveling south and going up the hill to attend one of the pilgrim feasts of the Jews. We don't know which one, not for certain. And the fact that it's unidentified, because there's many other feasts that John does identify, really just means that we don't need to look at that particular feast and see Christ fulfilling what it points to. We just need to say he went up to a feast. I've said this before. Jesus was rightly religious. He was a rightly religious Jew. He went and celebrated the feast and partook of those things because he knew what they were pointing to, that they meant something. They weren't just a ritual for him. He was thinking about that, the glory of the Father, and participating and glorifying him through these things. Well, we see he goes to Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate, which is this little opening in the north wall of the city. It's just west of the northeast corner. So if you can picture the northeast corner, just west of that is this little opening called the Sheep Gate. And just inside of that, there is this pool called Bethesda. A pool called Bethesda. If you've ever been to Jerusalem or have looked at a map, it's located near the Church of St. Anne in the northeast quarter of the old city. Now, in truth, there were two pools lying north and south, surrounded by four covered colonnades, sort of in a trapezoid kind of shape, with a fifth colonnade separating the two pools. So you can see all around there. These pools were fed by a reservoir called Solomon's Pools, as well as some springs, some intermittent springs that would cause a disturbance in the water. Ancient witnesses have even spoken of a redness that might appear in the water, which would indicate possibly a medicinal quality, some sort of iron salt or something, perhaps. Now we see in these colonnades, I hope you're getting this picture, the northeast corner, there's the pool of Bethesda, two pools separated by one covered porch colonnade, and then colonnades all around. And inside of these, John tells us, lay a multitude of invalids. People who are blind, lame, paralyzed. Try to imagine the scene in your mind, all gathered in this place. They're all gathered here, of course, because every so often the water would be stirred, and there's a footnote you might have in your Bible, depending on your version, where verse 4 is either in or out, and it's in a footnote. And verse 4 reads something like this, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water, and whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. The earliest manuscripts and most reliable manuscripts don't have verse 4, which is why I took it out of our reading this morning. Regardless of verse 4, it doesn't change the meaning of the text. Somehow the water was stirred. And whether it was through a spring bubbling up or the angel of the Lord coming down, either way, the water was stirred, and people would try to dive into that water when it was stirred, and some were healed because of the medicinal quality. But they were healed over time. It wasn't this instantaneous, all of a sudden I'm running out and I can see. So there's some superstition going on here. There's some sort of kind of a connection to a religion in a sense of I have to do this. If I can do this, then I will be made well. So you can imagine all of these laying around. I'm sure maybe there for a while. Some would go home and then have people bring them back. Some might just stay there. And then Jesus comes into their midst. He comes in and we see some things about the healer here. And I'm going to point out four things. And I'm going to try to go through these four things at a more rapid pace. We'll see what happens. But here comes Jesus. And we see in verse 5 that one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, we shouldn't think that there was something different or special about this man as opposed to all the others who were laying there. It's just simply that we're pointed out that there was a man who was there who'd been there for 38 years. John's telling us, as he's come to know this man through time, that this man had been there for 38 years. He had been sick, paralyzed perhaps, lame in some way, weak. So weak that he couldn't even get down into the water when it stirred, not by himself. And we find this about Jesus, this first truth about who Jesus is as this healer. He worked by sovereign initiative. God is sovereign and he works by a sovereign initiative. He works according to his own mere good pleasure. That's the way we say it in our confession. That God, out of his mere good pleasure, works in this world. You may remember the verses in Romans 9, which harken back to Jeremiah and some places in Isaiah. Who are we to question the potter? He works in the way he works. He does as he pleases. He works by sovereign initiative. But notice what we see secondly, that not only does Jesus work by sovereign initiative, Jesus worked with gracious sympathy and with divine knowledge. Worked with gracious sympathy. Jesus sees what's going on there and has an eye of sympathy. And he chooses one man out of all of these multitude. And he has an eye of sympathy towards this man. He has compassion towards this man. And we see in verse 6, it says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. The word know there is not, it's in a tense that signifies inherent knowledge. Knowledge that was not learned over time, that like someone came up and sort of started telling him. He knew it because this is divine knowledge. This is speaking to the fact that he is divine. He's all knowing. He knows all things. And here he comes into this mix, the midst of this multitude of sick and poor people who are disabled and diseased, and he sees a man with great compassion. And he knows his condition perfectly. And then he says something to him. Maybe seems kind of like a strange question. Right? Think of the situation. We know who Jesus is, so for us it's really a strange question. And he says, do you want to be healed? Well, come on, Lord. I mean, what do you mean, do I want to be healed? In fact, literally, you could literally read this. It says, do you want to be whole? That's literally what it's saying. Do you want to be whole? And the man answers him, and the sick man here, I like how John reminds the reader, the sick man answered him. Who of us has been sick and if the Lord walked into our midst and was standing right next to us and said, would you like to get better? Would think for a second to say, no way. And so John reminds us, the sick man answers him and he says, sir, I don't have anyone to put me into the water. When it gets stirred up, I can't get down there fast enough. I'm somehow with my arms pulling myself over to the edge and I can't get there because others step in before me. See, his superstition is steeped. He believes I can't be healed. See, Jesus is working here on two levels. I like the gospel of writer John here is a brilliant man. Of course, he was inspired, so he may not have been that brilliant, but the Lord inspired him. Our Lord is all-knowing and all-wise, so he appears brilliant. And here in this one question, do you want to be healed? Jesus is both exposing the man's condition as well as giving him promising hope. He's both exposing to the man that you can't heal yourself, can you? There's nothing in you that can drag you down to that water. And even if you were to get into that water, you're never first. And even if you were first, would that matter? So he's exposing his condition, but he's doing it with a promise of hope. For certainly we can hear in Jesus' words, do you want to be healed? He's not asking this question in order to walk away and say, well, that was a nice interview. I'm glad we had that talk. See, Jesus questions with a promise of hope. It's similar to throughout the entire gospel. We see this offer that he's making in the gospel. Remember to the woman at the well, if you had asked me, I would have offered you living water. I'm the bread of life. I give, and if you feed upon me, you will have eternal life. He's making this offer over and over again. Do you want to be whole? It's a promise of hope. And yet it exposes that the man is completely unable to save himself, completely unable to heal himself, completely unable to do anything for himself. And the man, I imagine, probably is sort of complaining to Jesus. You know, I read one commentator, I love the way he put it. He said, this is the crotchety grumblings of an old and not very perceptive man who thinks he is answering a stupid question. It's probably how I would have responded. Jesus, yes. Can you see me? And yet we know that Jesus saw him. We know that Jesus knew him. And so what do we see? We see that Jesus completed his work. Jesus says to the man, get up or rise, take up your bed and walk. And at once, or literally immediately, a word that is foreign to John's gospel for the most part. He doesn't use this word immediately that much. The word immediately is used heavily in Mark's gospel. Mark is constantly saying immediately this happened and immediately that happened. John uses it here for a reason. At once, immediately the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. So we see here there's three commands of Jesus and they're all given in the imperative. It's a command form. Rise, take your mat and walk. And the man immediately responds, and we're told he was healed. He took his mat, and he walked immediately, completely, and suddenly healed. You see, Jesus, if you remember, he's come to do away with the old ceremonial ways. He's coming to do away with the old ways of purification, the old ways of worship. We have to go to a particular place at a particular time to worship God. He's doing away with these things. He's doing away with the old wineskins. He's bringing a new wine. He is the new temple. He's bringing a new worship. And now we see he's bringing a new way to be healed. It has nothing to do with superstition, nothing to do with jumping into water. It's about something else. Well, the end of this act ends with this man. You can imagine, I imagine Dick Van Dyke in Mary Poppins when he's kicking his heels up, kind of walking through. I imagine this man's like that. He's got his mat over his shoulder and he's just kicking his heels up, walking off immediately, whistling a tune, you know, whistle while you walk. I don't know, something like that. We also know that while this is happening, this man's getting up and walking. At some point, Jesus withdraws. There's a crowd. I mean, think about this. All of the other multitudes of people are here witnessing this. And somehow Jesus, who has this great way of this disappearing act that he does, we see this throughout all the Gospels, where he just disappears. He goes into the crowd and withdraws. Now we have this statement as we move into Act 2. We've been watching the healer at work, but what are going to be the results of this work? And we have this transition statement as we move in to see the results of this work, where John tells us now, not before. He tells us now, in verse 9, now that day was the Sabbath. Sort of like, dun, 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 you know, it's about to get interesting now. And we see there's two scenes in this act, two, of the work's results. Scene one is that the work is questioned. We find that the Jews come up to the man and question him. Anytime in John's gospel, on a side note, you should remember that anytime John uses the word Jews, he's referring to the religious leaders. He's not referring to all Jews of ethnic descent. He's referring specifically to the religious leaders, and even more specific than that, those who are the ones who are out to get Jesus. We saw them in chapter 1 when they came up to question John the Baptist. Who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Who are you? We saw them in chapter 3 when there was this discussion over purification with John's disciples and a Jew, a religious leader. And now we see them, and we're going to continue to see the religious leaders more and more and more as the gospel unfolds. Now notice the way in which the Jews interact with this healed man. And it's fascinating. I love this. Every time John refers to this man, it's always as the one who had been healed. But notice how the Jews respond to the man when they're asking him questions. First, verse 10, the Jews said to the man who had been healed, John's writing that, and now the words of the Jews, "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." Now you should know that this is a good question. In one sense, it wasn't lawful for him to take up his bed. They weren't supposed to work in that way. They were supposed to rest and worship the Lord. But it's also true that this was in many ways a man-made regulation that they had imposed upon themselves. You see, their accusation to the man is right. They should have been accusing the man of who, what's going on with you, but it's completely misplaced. It's a good accusation. The accusation is right, but it's misplaced entirely. See, on the Sabbath, what they should have been concerned about was not a man walking with his mat. They should have been concerned about his spiritual condition. They should have been questioning him in terms of how he's living his life. But they're not interested in this man's glorious recovery. They're not interested in his spiritual condition. They're only interested in their, as one put it, hair-splitting man-made regulation. Now notice how he responds back. Verse 11, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" So you can see this man, he's still a little bit of a crotchety old grumbler. He said, "Come on, it wasn't me, it was that guy over there. He told me to do it." In some ways, he's deflecting. He obviously, the man obeyed Jesus, and he got his mat and started walking. I don't know who would stay laying dead after they'd been given life. Lazarus didn't do that in the tomb when Jesus calls him back to life. He didn't stay in there and just kind of hang out. He got up. He walked out of the tomb. This man gets up and starts moving around. So he recognized in many ways the authority of Jesus, but he also sort of just deflects it off and says, "I don't know. That guy said it." Now notice their response in verse 12, which highlights that they're missing something here, or they're not interested in something, perhaps. They ask him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Notice what they don't ask him. They don't ask him, "Who is the man who healed you?" They ask him, "Who told you to pick up your, who told you to break the law?" Right? Not, "Who is this man who healed you?" See, their question is good. This is a great question to know who Jesus is. But it completely missed the point. They missed the point altogether. They had a great question. "Who told you? Who did this?" But it missed the point. See, they're narrowly questioning him. They should have been way more concerned with the man who healed than what the man told him to do after the healing in regards to their law. Now, of course, we see that this healed one is a little dim. He's dimly aware. He didn't know, we're told in verse 13. Jesus had withdrawn and there was a crowd in the place. So there's some honesty here. The man's going, I don't know. I don't know who he is. Well, we see that we move now to scene 2 in Act 2. And we begin to see the purpose, the true purpose for Jesus' work. We've begun to see the results that there was some questioning and accusation and interrogation that was missing the point about what was going on, why Jesus was healing and why he was healing even on the Sabbath. And now Jesus begins to reveal the purpose of the work in this next scene. And we want to ask these two questions. Why did Jesus heal this man? Was it just so this man could get up and walk? And why does he heal this man on the Sabbath? First, consider why Jesus healed this man. And we see this in verse 14, the reason Jesus heals. Jesus, it says, afterward, Jesus found him, the man who was healed, in the temple, Interesting that the man went to the temple. We have no idea if he was worshiping or if he just went there because it was the feast time and you were to take sacrifices up. And this is perhaps the first time in 38 years that he's been actually able to go to the temple on his own and make a sacrifice. Regardless, Jesus finds him in the temple and says, "See," or "behold," or "look, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, I should say, we could spend weeks on this verse. And I'm going to try to summarize in the next minute and a half what is on the surface quite difficult to understand here. Is Jesus saying that if I sin, that means I'm going to have worse things happen to me? What's Jesus saying here? Well, let's break it down into three parts. And I know some of you might walk away going, I need a little more on that. And great. I hope you have a little hunger and a little desire to kind of scratch a little more beneath the surface. But this is a hard verse. And I'm going to break it into three parts here and very, very succinctly try to say what I believe and what some others that I've read believe that Jesus is meaning. First, see, you are well. Jesus is calling the man to honor God. He's calling the man to give glory to God. You're well. You're on your feet. You're physically healed. Look, you are better. Your disease is gone. Whatever was causing you to be lame is completely out of you. Give thanks. You're well. Glorify God with your wholeness and your health. But then we see that Jesus says, sin no more. The second part. Jesus is calling this man to repent. He's calling this man to recognize that the physical healing in many ways is completely beside the point. That the healing that Jesus came to bring has nothing to do in some ways with outward things. It has entirely to do with the heart. Now we know. We have a hope. We know that one day there will be no more sickness. One day there will be no more tears. One day there will be no more disease, no more cancer, no more sorrow, no more death. But that day's not today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to sin no more. Today is the day to repent and turn to God, the healer of our hearts. And know that when we do that, when we follow him, when we give up everything and surrender everything in our lives to our Maker, nothing worse may happen to you. You see, when you surrender it all, when you respond to the call to repent and obey, you have nothing but hope. You have nothing but life ahead of you. That's why John is saying constantly, believe in his name so that you may have life. You see, Jesus is speaking about the nothing worse, meaning if you don't follow me, if you don't obey me, if you don't put your faith in me, then you're headed for judgment. You're headed on the road of destruction. I've made you physically well to show you that I can forgive your sins. Sin no more. Sin no more. You see, Jesus healed to holiness. Jesus heals the heart. That's the healing. That's the healing that we see him bringing right now. One day he's going to bring the healing of the body. And I'm looking forward to that as my knees and ankles get sore. I'm looking forward to that. That is a hope that I have for that glorified body that maybe I'll be able to jump as high as a house. Who knows? But right now, Jesus heals the heart. Certainly he heals our bodies now. Anytime we get well from sickness, we should give glory to God. Anytime we overcome any sort of difficulty in our health, anytime we see someone else recovering from cancer, we should give glory to God. But it does not mean that if someone does not get well, it does not mean that if someone is not healed, that there is no hope. Because the true healing that we need, that all of us need in this world right now, is the healing of the heart. This is the reason Jesus came into this world. It's why John says in 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We know that he came to seek and save the lost. He came to provide a way of access to the Father. He came to seek true worshipers, and he heals so that we might be holy. You think about Ephesians 2. This, we love verse 8 and 9, and I memorized it as a child. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." But verse 10 shows why. Why were we healed? Why are we given this gift of faith and salvation? Verse 10 in Ephesians 2 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We, friends, Christians, brothers and sisters, we've been healed to walk in his ways. If you've been forgiven and you've sought him and surrendered yourself to him, then walk in his ways. That's what you've been healed for. Jesus healed to holiness. He heals us to be set apart for him. Now we see why Jesus heals on the Sabbath in the next few verses. And we see this man, he goes away and he tells the Jews, the leaders, that it was Jesus who had healed him. He's the identity of Christ has been completely revealed to him. His eyes have been opened. He's going, "Oh, this is Jesus Christ. This is God." Now we don't know where the man's faith is, but we know that he goes off and tells the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And so then we see something starting to happen. The tide begins to change in John's gospel in these next three verses. Verse 16, "And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." And Jesus responds and says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." The work that Jesus is about has nothing to do with whether I pick up a mat, whether I do this or that on this particular day. The work that I'm doing is about redemption. It's about glorifying God. That's why when we worship God on the Sabbath, by glorifying him and enjoying him. And then we see this in verse 18. "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." We begin to see that Jesus healed not only to make people holy, Jesus healed to accomplish the Father's work. To accomplish the Father's work. Think for a moment. Jesus came into this world as the promised Messiah who would save his people from oppression, save his people from bondage, but not as a conquering, in a conquering, condemnating kind of way. Remember that from John 3:17. He did not come into the world to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. He didn't come into the world in this coming, the one that we're reading about, to squash his enemies by force. He came into the world as the suffering servant who glorified God by laying down his life for the ones he loves. That, and this was the work of the healer, Jesus Christ. And even still today, the results of this work can be known and experienced by any and all who respond by faith and obedience to Christ, who says, "Do you want to be whole? Follow me. Do you want to be healthy? Follow me." As we transition to the table this morning, we are brought in a very real and upfront way to the sacrifice that Christ made as the suffering servant. And as we transition to the table, I want you to hear these words from Isaiah 52 and 53. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Dear friends, as we come to this table this morning to remember, let it be truly a remembrance. Let it be truly your heart worshiping and crying out to God who sent his Son, God, very God, to die to pay the penalty for those who would believe. And if you cannot, in honesty and sincerity of heart, assent to that, then let it pass you by. And consider. Consider the one who offers health, who offers wholeness, who offers living water, who says, do you want to be whole? And perhaps consider the state of your own heart. And consider if you will have Jesus. Let's pray as we come to the table. Father, we thank you that you offer wholeness, and not just physical wholeness, but more importantly, spiritual wholeness. We thank you that you came as the suffering servant to bear the iniquities of your people. Lord, as we come to this table, we pray, help us to remember, help us to worship, help us to glorify, and set our hearts right before you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.